How you guys doing this morning? I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. If you're new, I would love for you to give us the next 6 weeks. I know that's a big request on our part, but we've seen pretty often if you'll stick six, you'll make this your home. This is an amazing family. I'm going to tell you some of the reasons in a minute, and I'm going to set the year out for us, and I hope to entice you. But we would love for you to make this your home family. These event cards are in front of you. They're going to tell you what's up in January. Lots of information, a challenge to stick six on the front. There's also some news about a slight change in addition, and I want to constantly remind you of that. Beginning on January the 17th, it's a Thursday night, we're adding a fourth service to our weekend services. The Thursday night service will be the first one of four, and then we'll continue to do Sunday at 9, 11, and 5. We are growing. Most of our college students aren't back yet, and there's really no seats here, and so we can't wait to open up space for more folks. Join us that Thursday night. Make that a rhythm, if you will. If you can volunteer, we certainly need help. You can talk to us up front afterwards. So that's an exciting thing that's coming. And then I want to give you, before I pray and start talking about Noah and Genesis chapter 8, a financial update of where we ended last year. If you came in December, we were speaking pretty often. We want to raise $400,000 in the last 4 weeks of the year, and our intention is to give 50% of that away. Now, we missed a Sunday because it snowed, and that's hard for organization. We didn't quite make $400,000 in December, but we made $386,000, and I think that's phenomenal with missing a Sunday. So we'll be giving half of that away to many different things. Like a church right now is meeting in Edinburgh, Scotland, Grace Leith Church, and they're doing exactly what we're doing here, making much of Jesus and changing their city, and you're fueling that. And a church is meeting right now in Cadeau, Brazil, and kids for the first time have food and water and access to medicine because you did that, and that's some of the places that your money is going. But this is really cool. In the last 6 weeks of the year, we were hoping to bring in $414,000, and y'all generously gave $440,000. And so God has been very gracious, and y'all are a kind people. And it's a privilege for me to serve with you and to lead beside you. And so I can't wait to see what God does. If you're new, here's what's going to happen over the next 35 to 38 minutes. I'm going to go about 4 minutes longer than normal, and it's because I want to lay the whole year out in front of you. So we're going to talk a little bit about Matthew chapter 22, and then the year, and then Genesis chapter 8. And so when I get to Genesis chapter 8, don't think I'm just starting, okay? I'll be right in the middle of my time, and we'll be right tracking it out. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started with this great work, all right? Pray with me if you would. God, we're really thankful for the men and women that you've brought here. You're kind to us, and I know that because these folks love each other, and they love you, and they love the city that they live in. And so we're asking that over the next 35 minutes or so, you would help us see you, and we would be changed by you. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. There are some folks still coming in, so if you want to scoot a little bit, that would be awesome to make room. So I'm really excited about 2019, eager even. We're going to spend our time focusing on the Great Commandments. And if I am you, that sounds pretty demanding. The Great Commandment. I command you. I can kind of see your fists going up, you getting in the fighting position, your heart's thinking internally, boy, don't tell me what to do. And I get that because I feel the same thing. And fortunately, it's not my words, it's Jesus' words. And so let's see what Jesus says. The Great Commandment takes place in Mark chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 22. Here's what Matthew 22 says. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees were a wealthy group of religious people. They came to trap Jesus, and Jesus silenced them. The Pharisees then pipe up, and they got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. So you're commanded to love God, to love your neighbor, and a third, to love yourself. Now, you can walk away from these and you can forsake everything that Jesus says, You can decide to go 1,000 different ways with your life, but something is large in your life and it's pulling you. Whether it's the teaching of Gandhi, whether it's just pure empirical data, whether it's your emotions, there's something that's the force of your life, and you're here right now, and so I want you to consider, just think about Jesus' words in the Great Commandment. Maybe it's the most fulfilling life possible. Maybe it's the most adventurous life. Maybe it's really complicated and difficult, but maybe it's the life that you're created for. And so I'm not sure there's anything better to think through in 2019 than to talk and to pray and to listen and to learn ultimately to be obedient to the Great Commandment. So in the first week of 52, I want to be as clear as I can. You're at the proverbial fork in the road. And I know that's a cliche, but it is where you are. And here's the fork. Living out the Great Commandment in one way will suffocate you. And you can walk that path. Living out the Great Commandment in a second way will liberate you, and that's the very thing that Christ came to do in your life. And so let's talk first the way that might suffocate you. It's the normative way. It's a way where we decide ourselves to live out the Great Commandment in our own strength. And if you try to do that, you're going to give some of the days of your life over to loving God. And you're never going to know if you did enough, if you gave enough, if you spoke to people enough, if you repented enough, if you read the Bible enough, and it's going to haunt you. Just like you think maybe there's a ghost in your house and you heard something upstairs, and you run up with some trepidation and kind of peek around the corner. Was that God? Was God there? Am I doing enough? And some event will happen in your life that will just ensure that you haven't loved God well. You'll get on an airplane and you'll fly to New York City and you'll see millions and millions of people and you'll think, there's no way that among all these people that I've loved God enough, and you will realize that you're haunted and you're a failed lover. If you haven't loved God well enough, then there's no way that you're going to love yourself very well. And all of that doubt and all of that frustration, self-hatred is going to start to boil up in your life. You've looked at way too much porn. And you hate yourself because of it. You're a bum. That's where you're going to think about yourself. You've been way too controlling all of your life. You realize one day in your 30s or your 40s or your 60s, you played the part of God. You took God from God, and you were God all the days of your life, and you hate yourself in that moment. And so anxiety is going to rise up sooner or later, and you're going to be plagued by self-hatred, and you're not going to love yourself at all. Then you're going to try to love your neighbors, and it's going to go the wrong way. You're going to have altruistic desires. You're going to want them to be loved by God. The source of your heart is good, but you're going to start applying to them what you applied to yourself, the inability to love God in and of your own actions. And so you're going to make a lot of rules and a lot of things they're supposed to do. They're going to feel those things, not love God and hate themselves as well. And it's suffocating because soon you're going to die a quaint moralist, and people are going to look in your funeral and say, he was a good man, and she was a godly woman. And internally, they're going to be glad that you're gone because you're insufferable, and you love the law more than you loved people. This is one of the paths to try to live out the Great Commandment, and if you do it, it's bankrupt. If this is Christianity, there's no power left. We've lived a lie because this was never what Christianity was supposed to be. The other way is quite different. The other way is not, I'll love God and God will love me back. The other way is, God loved me first, and because I am captivated and changed by his love, then I can start to do the things that the Great Commandment asked me to. So Jesus said, love God. And we ask, how? Do we earn it? Do we bargain for it? Do we beg for it? Those are echoes of the lie. I'll love God and he'll love me back. Because the truth is this, God loved you first. He absolutely loved you first. And so here's the gospel. The gospel is the good news. These are the sweetest words that you'll ever hear. They're not mine, they're scripture. God loved you first with a consuming love. It says in the scripture that he's rewiring the veins of history so that all things that have happened in time itself have happened to bring you to a place, maybe this day, this place, so that you could encounter a consuming love that God has used every single event and every single moment to bring you to a place where you could be confronted by the love of God and changed by him. And if that's not consumption, I don't know what it is. For God, every second of the history of time, to have you on his mind and in his heart and on his hands. He's consumed with you being changed by his love. He has loved you with a love that is steadfast. It's like a giant boulder falling down into a small mountain stream. God's the boulder, you're the stream. And it just crashed right down in the middle of you. And your life is important to him, but it's not powerful enough to move that boulder. It actually reroutes the direction of your life. And the steadfast love of God has come into your soul, and it's rerouted your heart, and it's rerouted your mind, because his love has started to define who you are and what he's done for you. The love that Christ has was a love that he picked, that he acted out, that he pursued, that he desired and decided on, right? It was God's decision to create you. It was God's decision to forgive you. It was God's decision to die on the cross for you. It was God's decision when you were still his enemy to look at you after the resurrection and say, that's mine. She belongs to me. And so simply the love of Jesus is, hey, Father, my daughter is lost, and I know what to do. I'm out of here. I have to go. I'm going to get the one I have lost. This is the love of Christ. And when you're loved this way, you can start to finally love yourself. Hear me in this. How dare you hate yourself? You no longer have that right. It's been rescinded. It's been denied. Your self-hatred was hung on the cross, and Jesus said, no chance, not anymore, not my child, not my person whom I love deeply. If you ever doubt the lovability that you have, if you ever are overwhelmed by the decisions that you've made and the actions that you've done, the cross is the most definitive sign of your lovability, where God looked down on you and said, I will love this person and they will be changed by my life and my death and my resurrection. That's your lovability. And so obedience to the great commandment now looks like this. You love what God loves and God loves you, and so you have no right not to love yourself. That's the love of Christ in your life. This is the year of Jesus, ultimately, is what I'm saying. God loved you so you can love God. God loved you so you can love yourself. Jesus loves your neighbor, and so you now can love your neighbor. And it doesn't matter if your neighbor is a racist, because Jesus is able to change even the heart of racists. It doesn't matter if your neighbor is liberal or conservative politically. It doesn't matter if your neighbor is educated or not. It doesn't matter if your neighbor is needy. Jesus knows your neediness, and he loved you, and so now you can go, and you can love your neighbor as well. This is the path that you're in. The great commandment is before you. I declare to you it's the most satisfying way to live life. But if you do it in your own capacity, you'll suffocate. But if you realize you're responding to God, it will fuel you for the rest of the days of your life. So this is what we want to do as a church. We want to come beside you and help facilitate the great commandment in your life. How do you love God and yourself and love others? And I want to talk to you just for a few moments about very practical things, what the year of 2019 is going to look like for us as a church. And as I talk about these things, it's just one aspect of us as a church, right? Our church has a mission, and the mission of Vintage is go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's our mission. Our vision is to know the gospel, love live the gospel and advance the gospel. I should know these things. And that's the vision of the church. And then we have some goals. And our goals are all in process. Like, we want to start 20 ministries in 20 years that changes the fabric of our city. It's one of our goals. Another one of our goals is to double down on Jesus. In a society that's moving farther and farther away of believing Jesus and obeying Jesus, we're not being swayed by that. We want to stand graciously and winsomely and say, Jesus is worthy of our lives. And so this discipleship plan that I'm about to lay out for you is one aspect of one goal of part of our vision of our mission. And so here's how we want to help you try to love God more in the next year. All of our Sunday gatherings are going to be around love God and love your neighbor. So in February, we'll start the Gospel of John. And we'll spend a lot of time in the spring in the Gospel of John talking about a kingdom of love and how the kingdom of love changes us. And we're so convinced that we should be in the Word and studying the Word. We've bought for everybody in our church, downtown and at North and in Durham, a journal. I can't believe I've said that twice now in public. It's a journal about John. It's the Bible of John, and you can journal in it. And Matt Stevens, our creative pastor, makes me say these things. And we'll give this away to you in February. It's really unfair when you have the microphone and somebody else doesn't. You can say mostly what you want to. And so we can't wait for you to have this. In May, we're going to go through 2 Timothy, and we're going to talk about what discipleship looks like. And in that month, we'll have people trained as coaches to sit down with you and help you figure out a discipleship plan for your life. Over the summer, we're going to talk about obey love. I like that concept. It sounds really great to me, obey love, and we'll be in the book of Philippians. And then back in the fall, we'll return to the Gospel of John, and we'll talk about what it looks like to love others as we live in the kingdom of love. And so it's going to be a great year. With this, our community groups study the same passages that the sermons are on. Not the sermons, but the passages. And so in your community groups, you'll be studying the scriptures and learning to love God and love your neighbors. Our ministries, from college ministry to women's ministry to men's ministry, will be praying through these and talking about these things as they study books and other aspects of their ministries. And so we're trying to get all the church moving in this direction. We'll offer a couple of classes for you over the next year in the area of love God. We have a beta version of how to study the Bible happening this spring, and we'll launch that class ready to go later in the year. We're also doing a summer discipleship class. We did this 7 years ago and packed it out, I think, every Tuesday night. We're going to be studying Gospel-Centered Life by Tim Keller, and I think it'll be a really rich time as we learn to love God together. Then we want to help you love your neighbor. And so we're going to do a lot of things pushing us in that direction. On October the 20th, 2019, we're going to have Compassion International Sunday again. We did this last January, and you rescued almost 700 children from poverty. We're going to kick it over the 1,000 mark this year and just celebrate God's graciousness as we pull people out of poverty all over the world. We're going to offer a lot of classes helping you love your neighbors. We have a class called Equip that will come and help you with the apologetics of the faith, answers to tough questions. We have a class called Consider that's for doubters and seekers. And it will help you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, ask hard questions and provide a place for you to get answers to these hard questions. We'll have a class about gospel conversations, just teaching us really simple ways to enter into conversations with men and women who don't yet have faith and be winsome and try to win them over. We'll do theology on draft, an opportunity at Trophy downtown to get together once a month and ask questions about faith and discuss those together. We have a website being launched soon, and it's going to take all of the needs of the partnerships that we have, from Corral to Carol's Kitchen to Raleigh Rescue to the needs of our church, and you can simply go online and see every need that's there and know the steps to take to find those places. And then finally, as we love our neighbor, we're going to have one global thing that we do with Durham, North, and downtown. We're going to continue our process of praying and asking God to help us become a more diverse church and seek unity. And we have a group of folks that are getting together in January and starting a committee to give us direction on how we can push forward to represent the city that we live in more effectively and also represent the kingdom of God in its entirety. This is a snapshot of what we're going to do in 2019. And I hope that you'll join us and that this will be a time for you to be fed and grow. But ultimately, listen, only you can take the first step and the second step and the third step. All of these things will happen, but I cannot force you to mature spiritually. I'm begging you, take discipleship on your own. You be the motivation for yourself. You become a godly man. You become a godly woman. There's not a magic fairy waiting to make you a fantastic person. You have to take that on your own, and we'll do everything that we can to facilitate and walk beside you. And so our first series of the year is on the covenants of the Old Testament. It's called The God of Love. And I want to jump into Genesis chapter 8. And this is the part where we're more than half done. And so that wasn't my introduction. Let's see what it says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring, us, after you." Over the past week when we were on break, my wife broke the international code of living with another person. It was terrible. I'm still scarred a little bit by this. We were cleaning the kitchen together, and I was doing the cabinets, and she was over loading the dishwasher. And as she was loading the dishwasher, she wouldn't look at me as she said this because shame was entering into her heart at this moment. She said, "Do you not know that we fill the top shelf of the dishwasher first, and then we can't put some things on the bottom?" And when she said that, immediately, like Santa Claus coming down a chimney, Interpol showed up into her house and said, "You can't say those things. You can only, with clandestine actions, rearrange the dishwasher. You can't tell the other person that your way of loading the dishwasher is better than the other person's." You know that rule if you live with another person. It's unspoken. Everybody does it. My way's the best way. Your way is terrible. And then when I close the dishwasher, somebody comes and reloads it. That's the way that that life happens, and it always happens. She didn't even confess. It's hard to admit that you're wrong, isn't it? Either the way that I load the dishwasher isn't right, or she's wrong. She's definitely wrong. Like, you can't say those things, right? So I realized on Friday writing the sermon, every single time I have talked about covenants, I've done it wrong. It was hard to swallow. Every time I've ever talked about covenants, I've talked about what a covenant is. It's a binding agreement that cannot be broken, which is boring. Or I've talked about the terms of the covenant, what the covenant is going to offer to you, which is slightly better, but still pretty boring. That's totally wrong, right? The terms of a binding agreement are kind of important, but not nearly as important as the other thing. The critical thing, the most important thing, the thing that you can't miss is the who. Who's making the covenant? Everything about a covenant is about the who. Nothing else matters. Banks know this. They've never messed this one up. If you have a long history of spending more than you make, of not paying your bills, and just filing bankruptcy, they're not going to give you a mortgage or a car loan. It doesn't matter how well the mortgage is written. It's not about the piece of paper. It's about the who. Or this, I've seen this so many times, and it gives me hope, and it's one of the reasons I want to keep being a pastor. I've sat down with men and women who are married, and they've been in relationships, and they've gone through really a hard time, because you can't be married and not go through a gauntlet. And in that time, they had to really dig deep and search their souls and search the souls of their partners. And when they did that, they realized they're in a really hard time, but the other person's character is beautiful, and the other person is forgiving, and though they have issues, the person that they made their covenant with is worth fighting for, and so they fight it out, and it works. And I've seen the other pretty often, where I've sat down in heartbreak with somebody and they've talked. Like, I thought that love would be binding enough to overcome the fact that he was a womanizer his whole life before we got married. And now I realize that I married a womanizer, and how could I be surprised that it continued? Or I married a woman that was just so bitter and so angry and had to microanalyze and manage everything. And I just thought that the confines of love would free her heart, but she just could never overcome the bitterness. It's about the who. Covenants are always who. And it's this God who is covenanting it with you. And so everything depends on who God is. Because if you're covenanting with Baal from the Old Testament, the ancient God, you're going to have a miserable life. He's going to demand child sacrifice from you, and it's not really that's the worst, which is absolutely horrible, but all the days of your life, you're going to have just misery because you covenanted with a capricious placid, angry God. Or if you covenant with the God of the theists, who flung the universe into existence, stepped back, and like a cold scientist, watched an experiment happen, then you're going to have a covenant full of loneliness, full of coldness, full of distance. So who is this God that you covenant with? Well, it says in Scripture this, the God that you covenant with, that ultimately is covenanting with you first, knows you by name. It says in the book of Revelation that this God has a special name just for you. He's the only one that knows this name for you. It's like a lover seeing his or her beloved and walking up and whispering into the ear of the beloved that name that only y'all use. And because the intonation of your lover's voice and the rhythm of the way they speak and the word itself, you know immediately you're in the presence of love and you're in the presence of care and protection because your lover is here. He knows you by name. And you don't even know the name yet. It's a new name, and it defines who you are. This is the God who covenants with you. This God who covenants with you created you in his own image. And I need to preface this with a statement. When we talk about things often, one of two things can happen. Because we talk about it often, when you hear it, your brain shuts off. We talked about this. Actually, we talked about this on December the 23rd. When I told you you're created in the image of a wild God of raw power who is innovator and creator, and you can't help but be wild and raw and full of creation and power, right? And so you could check out, like we just did this, get some new material. Or it can become your thing. And when you hear, your heart stands up and your brain awakes. You dial in because this is the thing. Now, I know some of it is on me to be invigorating, but more of it is on you to be a godly man or a godly woman and say, there's something here that's really important. And so I think one of the greatest pictures of love happens in this passage. I'm not just pulling this in. It's right here. It says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God made man, and certainly in Genesis 1 and 2, it's man and woman. It's just for the shortness of the passage. God made man in his own image. Okay, so for a second, I'm going to talk about having children. And I realize when you talk to a diverse crowd like this, there's a lot of different perspectives on having children. Some of y'all are single and have never once thought about having children. So why would we talk about this? Some of you are single and you want children and there's pain in your life because you don't yet have one. Some of you have tried for years to have children and you're infertile and there's just pain and brokenness. And we'd love to pray for you as a church. We've been through that. Some of you are married and decide not to have kids. Here's the reason I would talk about having kids. Your brain's really strong. And by insight and intuition, you can put yourself in places that you're not and reap the benefit and the depth of that place, even though you're not there yet. And so I'm pulling you into that and saying, wherever you are, reap the benefit of this. One of the great realizations of love, one of the most powerful realizations of love, is when you hold your child for the very first time. I've said this probably 100 times up front, and no matter how many new parents are at Vintage, and we have a ton of new parents, they'll walk up to me and say, nobody ever told me how much I would love this child. Liar! I told you that, like 100 times. But there's just no way you can, like, there's no way you can express it. There's no way you look at this child, and you see yourself in it, and you see your lover in it, and it's just like, This is the wildest thing, and you know in that instant, like there'll never be a day where this love fades. There'll never be a day where I won't give everything and protect and sacrifice image, flesh, blood, mind, and you just adore this thing. When I saw Elliot, it happened. When I saw Lila, it didn't happen less or more. It couldn't. It's like, it's total. When I saw Lincoln, it's the same. And to this day, it's never altered a little bit. It is just become exponential. I'll always love Elliot that way. She's my image bearer. I will always love Lila. I will always love Lincoln in those same ways. God looks at you like a new mother adores her newborn son. God looks at you as a doting father who is weeping over his little daughter, proclaiming her beauty and his life to shepherd her. That's how God looks at you. This is the God who makes covenant with you. It's the who. This is who. And then he does make some terms for you. It's really good that he does set some terms out. I'm not against the terms. I'm just way more for the who. Look at one of the terms that God sets out in the covenant. Genesis 9:1. I'll never again curse the ground because of man, For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And if you don't believe that, we have a lot of parents with three-year-olds spend one day with them. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature. Never again. You get a lot of terms from God, and the terms that you get are better than you would get from a bank, and they're better than you would get from anybody else. The terms that you get from God is not for the next 30 years, you owe 4.7%. The terms are not on a level where you don't get to do anything else but be very strict in the returning of these terms. God is making terms with you to undo something. He's beginning to undo the curse. That's the terms that he's making with you. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, it says this: "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Right? So the ultimate curse is death. God is life. We walked away from life. When you walk away from life, you die. It was us. Right, we get really mad at God for Genesis chapter 7. Why'd you flood the world? And we blame God, and we were just like, I can't follow God like that, but it was me. And it was you. We walked away from God. We walked away from life, and the curse is death. And the curse didn't just affect humans, it affected everything. It affected all of creation, and so even the ground was cursed. And God, early in Genesis, all the way in Genesis 9, is undoing the curse, ultimately to undo the curse that was in your life. And it's just the beginning in Genesis, because Galatians shows us the full nature of God undoing the curse. Look at what it says in Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" This is the new covenant. The new covenant is for anybody who would believe in Jesus. And the moment you believe in Jesus, he becomes your curse and you become his life. You should believe in Jesus today and be cursed no more. You don't have to die spiritually for the rest of eternity. You can live forever if you believe in Jesus. He hung on a tree to become your curse so you could become his life. Some of you guys think that you're cursed. If you believe in Jesus, the curse is broken. There's no such thing for you as generational curses anymore. There's no way that God looks at one of his sons and daughters who are in his royal family and says, "I'm going to curse my own son." He would never do that. You belong to Jesus. You are his. He would never curse his own daughter. Yeah, you might have some work to do to overcome some of the things that happen in your family, from manipulation to guilt to alcoholism to abuse. But the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and the curse is broken, and he's working on healing all the aspects of the curse that did one day affect you. You are no longer cursed. So do you see how this works together with the great commandment? Noah didn't love God first. God loved Noah first, and Noah responds. You didn't love God first. He loved you first, and he gave you a new name. And he undid a curse of death because he wanted to be with you. He wanted to live with you. He wanted to have life with you. And so now you get to respond in love. Noah responds in love. Here's what it says he did in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he then establishes his covenant." We're very resistant as a people. I'm speaking specifically to our church. You're very educated. You're very capable. You can do almost anything that you set your mind to. So the moment I suggest an action for you to take, you put your dukes up and you're ready to go at it. It's time for fisticuffs. Whenever I use the word obedience, there's just this like internal gag reflex, and I'll leave it there so I'm not too descriptive. And so what we want is to be loved by God, to be blessed by God, and for it to go no farther. And so we find ourselves in the midst of being loved by God, and we're paralyzed for some reason. How do you know when you love another person? It's not feelings. It's not that you wrote them a song, you wrote them poetry, you texted them a message. If you think loving God is writing a song and singing it, it's just like a teeny tiny aspect. You know you love somebody when you start to sacrifice for them, when you start to give yourself over to them. It's why you really needed me to stand in front of you and tell you God has a name for you. God was the curse of the tree for you. God is undoing the curse. You needed to see tangible things that God has done in love. It's the only way that you really trust love. If I just give you verbiage, God loves you, and there's no cross, and there's no resurrection, and there's no undoing the curse, he doesn't really love you. He's just spewing words out to you. No, love is seen when you reorder your life so that you can tangibly demonstrate that person is everything to you. I can't tell you how many times Kimberly has sacrificed for me. And I'm not just talking about she did the dishes. She does the dishes wrong, remember? It's more than that. She's given up her career at times for me. She has given up dreams for me. She's given up her personhood to me. And when you're sacrificing for the person that you love, it's interesting, you never really count the sacrifices. Like, I adore my kids and my wife, and I'm not calculating the moments that I've spent giving things up. I don't have a list anywhere. That wouldn't be love. That would be manipulation. But it's not even on my radar. It's just like full of mercy for my kids. I can't wait to spend time with them. And so your life is supposed to be a pleasing aroma to God. That's why Noah does what he does. He builds an altar, and he sends an aroma up to the Lord. And it's pleasing to God. His work, his sacrifice is pleasing to God. And so I hope, and this is where we'll end, 2019 is the year that you see your life as an aroma to the Lord, a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 might say. As I was studying scripture this week, I was a little astounded in what I discovered. There's only three places in the scripture that I could find that the scriptures talk about us being an aroma to the Lord. Maybe I'm reading in here doing what is called eisegesis, but I'm just astounded. So here's my conclusion. You're supposed to be an aroma, as Revelation chapter 5 says in verse 8. It says, "And when he, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense that are burning, that are rising to the Lord, which are the prayers of the saints." When you pray, it's an aroma to the Lord. Prayer is not just this head bowed, eyes closed thing. It is that, but it's way more. It's when you read a book about the grandeur of Jesus and your heart's expanded. It's when you worship through song. Prayer is when you're in your car beseeching God to do something different. Prayer is when you're in your kids' rooms asking for God to save them. Prayer is just your whole life. Prayer is sacrificing whatever it takes to be with God, to spend time with God. That's what prayer ultimately is. It's reading the scriptures. All of this is prayer. Isn't that loving God? When you are the aroma, the incense, because you're praying, are you not loving God in that, saying, "I want to spend time with you, I want to listen to you, I want to be with you, I want to know you"? It's loving God. Would you spend this year digging in, owning your own spiritual growth, so that you could be a prayerful person in all of these different endeavors and be an aroma to the Lord, a living sacrifice? The next one is Ephesians 5:2. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." When you walk in love, it's a fragrant sacrifice to the Lord. Jesus, it says, loved you. You can no longer hate yourself. When you give self-hatred up and you walk in love for yourself and for others, it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You've got to give up self-hatred. You have to give up bashing and crushing yourself. You don't have that right anymore. Jesus took it on the cross. He loves you. And then finally, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." When you walk in the city with the love of Christ, and when you start to use your mouth, because you've already lived a life of action towards your neighbors, And anytime you get an opportunity to pray for them or tell them about Jesus because you've earned that right, you're walking among the perishing and you're the sweet aroma that is pulling their nose towards you and then ultimately up towards Jesus. And that aroma is bringing those who are perishing into the presence of God, and the love of God changes them. When you're an aroma, you love God and you love yourself and you love your neighbor. It's the great commandment, and it's what's before us this year. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would meet us in this place. God, there's so much that would keep us from the great commandment. We get frustrated, we get sad, we get overwhelmed, we get crushed, we get mad, we get disenfranchised. Pray that we would walk in love, that we would let ourselves be loved by God, and that love would let us love God in return and finally give up on self-hatred, and it would compel and propel us to go into a city and to love the city that we live in. You're beautiful, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.